Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It's quoted some 27 times in the pages of the New Testament. We find it quoted in Matthew chapter 22, there in verses 41 through 46. And there we find it quoted to confound the religious leaders. It's near the end of Christ's earthly ministry and not long before his arrest and his crucifixion. And there was a time when the leaders in Israel were coming, like they did so many times, trying to trap him, trying to get him to, you know, say something wrong, something that they could accuse him of. And this was one of those times, but he turns the table on them by asking them a question that was beyond their ability to answer. And he said to them, who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they thought, well, this is an easy question to answer. Everybody knows that the Messiah will be the son of David. In other words, he would come from the lineage of David. And so Jesus continued. He's like, okay, yeah, you guys are right. And he continued speaking to them by the Spirit. And he says this, well, how is it then that David, he's going to quote here from Psalm 110, speaking by the Spirit, in other words, this is inspired by the Spirit of God, how is it that David calls him Lord? And he quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. And Jesus asked the question, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? That was the question. That was a question that stumped them. And so apparently this easy question suddenly becomes this profound and searching question. And the reasoning in it was this. If David called his natural physical descendant, the Messiah, if he called him his Lord, then that could mean that that could only be because the one to come would somehow be greater than David was. And David was, he was the man at the moment. He was the guy on the throne. He was the king. And the only way is that this could happen is if the Messiah wasn't a mere man. And that was the point that Jesus was getting at, that the Messiah would be both human and divine. So the answer to the question is that he is both the son of David and also the son of God. And so Jesus used this psalm to confound the religious leaders in Israel. It was also quoted in Acts chapter 2 during Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it was there used to convict. At the end of this lengthy sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter, preaching, uses Psalm 110 as evidence in explaining how the Jews crucified the Messiah. In talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he said this, quoting again from Psalm 10, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, quoting here Psalm 10, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter said this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, Jesus is the Lord that David in Psalm 110 was referring to. And the Holy Spirit used that quotation right away. The people there in Israel listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost, they got it. They were convicted. And we know that day that 3,000 were saved. And then we also find this psalm quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And the author of the Epistle to Hebrews makes the point that Christ is far superior to the angels. This is one of the points of the book of Hebrews, is the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who, because of persecution, were considering turning from their faith and going back to Judaism. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written for them to show them that Jesus is superior than the angels. He's superior than their priesthood. He's superior than their greatest leader, Moses. He established a better covenant. He's superior to Joshua, and just goes on and on and on, and just showing the Jewish people. And the basic premise is this: why would you turn to the shadows when you can have the real thing? And Jesus is the real thing. And so he quotes in the very beginning about Jesus being greater than the angels. He says, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool? Again, quoting here from Psalm 110. So used to confound, used to convict, and used to confirm. And in the Psalms, there are several messianic Psalms. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that talks about the ruling of Jesus. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that gives us, you know, kind of right in the middle of it, this glimpse of exactly what Jesus would say from the cross, and describing the death by crucifixion that Jesus would go through hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And then also Psalm 45, Psalm 72 are all messianic psalms. But Psalm 110 is unique as a messianic psalm. And when I say messianic psalm, it's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a song about Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And the reason why Psalm 110 is unique is all those other psalms I mentioned, they mix like the current day, the current king, the current situation, and then they throw in some thoughts about Jesus as the Messiah. Psalm 110 is all about Jesus. That's the focus of it. They led us in some really good worship songs tonight, because tonight the focus of this is that we would see Jesus. And so we're going to divide this song into four sections. We're going to look at the preeminent reign of Christ. We'll look at the spiritual reign of Christ. We'll see in this psalm the priestly reign of Christ, and then we'll finish off by looking at the judicial reign of Christ. And we're going to start with the preeminent reign of Christ, and we want to look at, first of all, his title. Look at verse 1 again. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. And it's easy to see by this very first reference why this is the most often quoted verse is so incredibly important. The Hebrew word for Lord, and notice Lord is mentioned there twice, but there's two different words used. And you'll notice that the first, and this, if it's not in your Bible, it should be, the first word Lord there is in all caps. How many of your Bibles has it in all caps? Okay, that's good. It's a good translation. the reason that is that word Lord is the word for Jehovah. It's the word for Yahweh. It's the word that is used most often in reference to the Father, God the Father. And so the second word used here for Lord is the word Adonai. Everybody say Adonai. I love that word, Adonai. And Adonai refers to an individual that's greater than the speaker. So David is saying, my Lord said to my Lord. He's talking about somebody greater than him. And since David was the highest ruler in the kingdom, his Adonai could only be the Lord himself. And so God the Father is the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, and then the little L-O-R-D is Adonai, and this is speaking of Jesus, God the Son. And so God the Father is speaking to God the Son, sit here at my right hand. And God said, as I mentioned earlier, remember on Sunday, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has this great idea. He's looking at his palace and he's thinking, you know, I have this beautiful palace, and he's looking out and there's the ark of God that represents the glory of God, the presence of God. And it's in a tent, a little tent, the tabernacle. And David's like, I just don't feel like that's right. I want to build God this. I want to build him a temple. I want to build him a house. And he goes to his friend, the prophet Nathan, and says, you know, Nathan, I have this desire. I want to build God a house. And Nathan's like, great idea. Do all that is in your heart. God is with you. But Nathan didn't pray with David about that. Big mistake. Because sometimes a great idea might not be what God wants. Might make all the sense to us, but it's not what the Lord wants. And this was the case there. But what God comes and he tells Nathan, go tell David that he can't build me a house, but tell him I'm going to do this for him. I'm going to build him a house. I'm going to build him a dynasty. But the Lord made it very, very clear that this would not happen in David's lifetime. David would pass. And I want to read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It'll be on the screen. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, meaning you have died, I will set up your seed, your descendant, in other words, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. So the one that God set up on the throne of David is the one who would come later, who would come after him. Speaking of Jesus. And he would set up an everlasting kingdom. But notice it says, and David here in Psalm 110, he calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. He's calling this one who's going to come, my Lord. When would that happen? When did David call Jesus his Lord? Think about this. You ever thought about this before? This is speaking. It's giving a reference. And this is one of the things I love about Psalms like this and passages like this, because remember, the Bible is inspired by God. So God has given insight to those who wrote the pages of Scripture, what they were to write. And I think sometimes they didn't know what they were writing. You know, Ezekiel seeing, you know, these crazy wheels and these, you know, dead bones and these things, you know, happening in the book of Ezekiel. And he's writing it down. I'm sure he's like, oh, I'm so confused, you know. And so too with David here, I think David has no idea. Like, this is, the Lord's inspiring him, but he's like, Okay, Lord, I'm writing this down, but I don't get this. How am I going to say that? How is this going to happen? Well, after Jesus dies on the cross and he rises from the dead, we're told in Scripture that Jesus went and he took captivity captive. You see, prior to the resurrection of Christ, all the Old Testament saints, they didn't go to heaven. They went into Abraham's bosom, and they were there in that place of Abraham's bosom called paradise. It's the very place that Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so he goes down into paradise, and at the resurrection, he takes all of those Old Testament saints, all of those who had followed God, but were in that place in paradise. He takes them to heaven, and David's a part of that group. He's a part of that group. He's there in paradise and he comes to heaven. And this is after, you know, the resurrection, after the crucifixion, Jesus is ascending now, ascends into heaven. He's there at the throne of his father. And his father says to him, well done, son. Now come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David's there and he's watching all of this. He's taking all this in, and probably at that moment, he's like, oh, this is what I was writing. This is what he was talking about. This is that moment. Now I get it. Now I understand it. So we see his title. Let's also consider, though, his position at the right hand of the Father, sitting. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And to sit at a ruler's right hand was a great honor. And when Jesus ascended, the Father honored him by placing him at his own right hand. It's a statement that's repeated frequently in the New Testament. In fact, Paul the Apostle wrote this about Jesus and his ascension in Philippians chapter 2. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Do you know one day, every knee is going to bow? Every time, every human being that has ever lived, there's a day coming when they are going to bow the knee, and they're going to say, okay, we get it. He's the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And I love to say, you can bow now, and I hope you have bowed now. Because if you wait and you bow later, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late for a lot of people. The Bible says that narrow is the way that leads to life, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there's a lot of people on that road. So when the Son was exalted and enthroned at his ascension, the Father, according to Psalm 110, makes three promises to him. We see in verse 1 that he would defeat his enemies. In verse 2, that he would extend his kingdom. And in verse 3, that he would give him a victorious army. And we're going to talk about that army in a few minutes. Now, to use this phrase, the enemy soldiers as footstools meant to defeat and humiliate them. That's the idea. That his victory would be so sound that he's going to defeat and humiliate them. And so Jesus, he's the Lord. He's on the throne. He's currently setting up a spiritual kingdom here for his followers. But one day, Jesus is going to return. He's going to lay claim to planet Earth, and his enemies will be subdued under his feet. We don't see them subdued now, but that day is coming. And then notice in verse 2, he says, "And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies." Let's talk first of all about that rod. The word rod here is in reference to a scepter. And notice he calls it the rod or the scepter of your strength. Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, talks about how in the millennium, the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. And I want you to consider for a minute the rod of God in the history of Israel. The rod of God was first seen in Israel in the hand of Moses. Remember this? When Moses goes there in the book of Exodus to Pharaoh, and what does he say? "Hey, let my people go." And Pharaoh's like, "No, I'm not going to do that." And then all of a sudden, there's the thing that happens where, you know, Moses's rod becomes a serpent before Pharaoh. He throws it down on the ground. And then, you know, Pharaoh's magicians are like, "Oh, it's not a big deal." They throw their rods down and they also become serpents. But then Moses's serpent goes and eats theirs. Which I just love. It's like, you know, some of these things I just hope we get like repeated in heaven. You know, like there's going to be every now and then in heaven, it's going to be like movie night. And God's going to say, "Okay, you know, this week we're showing this. Come check it out." And we're going to like see how it really went down. This is one I'd love to see. But the sign was remarkable and relevant because Pharaoh wore on his like turban this serpent insignia. He wore this serpent insignia on his head. And so God's man Moses confronted Pharaoh with a sign that needed no explanation, that Moses had in his hand the symbol of power that could swallow up all the power of Egypt. That's what was being illustrated there. It was that same rod that Moses stretches out and the Red Sea parts. It's the same rod that's lifted up that gives the people of Israel victory over the Amalekites on the battlefield. And it's the same rod that David speaks of in Psalm 23 when he's talking about the Good Shepherd and how, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a scary place, a scary time, your rod, it comforts me. So we see here the preeminent reign of Christ illustrated in these verses and in these pictures. Now let's talk about the spiritual rule of Christ. And I want to go back to this idea that he is sitting, because not only does that speak of his preeminent at the right hand of the Father, but the very fact that he's sitting speaks of his work of atonement being complete. You know, a priest would only go and sit down after they offered the sacrifice. And it spoke that their work was done. And Jesus, Jesus is not inactive. Don't get that idea. Like he's just chilling out and just waiting for the Lord to say, okay, you can come back now. No. He's active. He's ruling. He's moving. He's working. The Bible says that he's ever lives to make intercession for us, that he's there at the right hand of the Father praying for you. Isn't that amazing? Some of you are thinking, you know, I had a really tough day today. Well, think about how worse it would have been if Jesus hadn't been praying for you, all right? He ever lives to make intercession for us. But seated speaks of the idea that his atoning work, his work in offering up himself for our salvation, it's done. It's complete. I like to say this all the time. You've been around here a long time. You've heard me say this. It's probably getting old, but I love to say it. Is on the cross, what did Jesus say? It is what? Finished. That didn't sound like very exciting. Like, what did he say, church? Finished. Yeah. Aren't you glad he didn't say almost? Not quite. Or even worse, I did my part. Now you got to do yours. No, he said, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. The work of redemption so that sinners could come into the presence of God. It's complete. Him seated there speaks of his spiritual work as our king. There on the throne. But also that phrase, in the midst of your enemies. This is an interesting phrase to me. I want you just to think about this with me, because this is not how earthly kings rule. Earthly kings, they don't rule in the midst of their enemies. No, they make boundaries. They defend their frontiers, and then they try to extend their frontiers. But they're always seeking to do what? To move their enemies out and to move their enemies away. But this says that Jesus is sitting in the midst of his enemies. How is he doing that? I think, this is my opinion on this, that I think he's speaking here about what he's doing right now. Through his church, through his bride. Jesus right now is working. He's setting up his kingdom. In fact, we live right now on planet Earth in the midst of three kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of this world, right? Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we see his influence. We see, you know, his handiwork, don't we, every single day in this world in which we live. So there's the kingdom of this world. But there's also the kingdom within. Jesus said The kingdom of God is now. It's present. And you could say the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. And Jesus, the king, has chosen to live in our hearts. And so Jesus is living right now in the midst of his enemies as he's living inside of his church, his bride, his people, you and I. And he's placed us here in the midst of this wicked world that we are living in. But he's left us here to be his ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Somebody who is living in another country representing a leader from the country that he came. And the Bible says that this world is not our home. It says we're just citizens, that we're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, but he's left us here as ambassadors in this place. And this is how Jesus is ruling. He's reigning. He's living in the midst of his enemies. It's through us every single day. Now, I mentioned in my opening prayer, our brothers and sisters down in Nicaragua. Last week, I was in Costa Rica speaking at a pastor's conference down there, and there were some brothers that came from Honduras and some that came from Nicaragua. And the guys in Nicaragua, pray for the Christians in Nicaragua right now. They're going through it. They are going through it. The enemy is coming against them. The president of Nicaragua, his wife is a full-blown witch. And I'm not saying like, you know, that derogatory way. I'm saying like she's into witchcraft. And she, it's like Jezebel in the Old Testament and coming against the prophets of God. She has made it her aim to come against the Christians and against the churches. And she is influencing in that country to have churches shut down and Christians, evangelical Christians, moved out. And these guys, it's like New Testament, you know, Christianity. They're having to stand in the midst of great persecution, and they're standing. And God's using them, but it's hard. It's really, really hard. So there's the kingdom of this world. There's the kingdom within. And then there's the kingdom that is coming when Jesus is going to come and take hold of this planet. He's going to drive out the evil. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Right now, his reign here is in a spiritual nature, and he's working and he's tearing down strongholds. And the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's our Jesus. So we see his preeminent reign, his spiritual reign. Now let's talk about his priestly reign, the priestly rule of Christ in verse 4. I'm going to come back to verse 3 in a minute. It says, the Lord has sworn, the idea there is he gave an oath, meaning like, hey, I want you to know this is serious. I'm going to take an oath on this, and I will not relent. I'm not going to go back on it. You, speaking of his son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world is this Melchizedek character? Melchizedek is this mysterious person who appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. I encourage you later on your own, read it. It happens when Abraham goes into battle against these four kings that came and raided the city of Sodom, and they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, captive. So Abraham gets together his little band of, you know, men who were sheep herders, and it's like, hey, let's go after these guys. And God gives them victory, and he returns from this victorious battle, and he's met by this mysterious character called Melchizedek. And he's described there in Genesis chapter 14 as the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And the priest of the Most High God. Now, Melchizedek is the only person in the entire Bible besides Jesus who is referred to as both a king and a priest. And so Bible scholars have debated and they've wrestled with, okay, who is this guy? Some have suggested, you know, that he was Shem from the line of Noah and he would have been alive at the time of Abraham. Could have been him, they say. Others think he was just, you know, this odd guy. But a lot of scholars believe that what we are seeing there in Genesis chapter 14 is what the Bible refers to as a Christophany. And a Christophany, and I believe this to be true, and I just found out my good friend Vern thinks that that is true as well, because he's amening that. Thank you, Vern, for that support. But I believe that this is what they call in the Old Testament a Christophany. And the Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in a bodily form prior to his incarnation, prior to his coming into this world as a baby. Another example of this is in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua's out surveying the land. He's surveying Jericho, and he's like, you know, okay, I want to get a battle strategy. And he runs into this individual known as the commander of the army of the Lord, and Joshua falls down and worships him. Now, any time in the Old Testament when somebody is met by an angel and they fall down and worship, the angel quickly says, get up, don't worship me, you should only worship God. This doesn't happen in Joshua chapter 5. The worship is accepted. And then Joshua says, you know, I just want to know, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the commander of the army of the Lord says, no. Like, know what? You know, and he tells them, he gives them this crazy battle plan to go and march around Jericho. But that's another instance. And I think the reason why we know this is because the worship was accepted. And so there's these times, and I believe this is what's happening in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek is none other than Jesus meeting there with Abraham. He receives a tithe from Abraham, a tenth of all of the spoil that Abraham brings in. And then he blesses Abraham. Now, what's interesting is all of a sudden after Genesis 14, it's like Melchizedek just vanishes. And we don't hear his name again for almost 1,000 years until Psalm 110. When David is writing here, this passage inspired by the Lord, and he speaks of this one who's coming, and he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is this: he will have the unique role of being both a king and a priest. In Israel, a king could not serve in priestly duties. I think David, personally, again, this is my own personal opinion, I think David would have laid aside his crown if he could have been a priest. He loved the Lord that much. He loved to worship God that much. Uzziah, you remember, tried to go in and fulfill the priestly duties, and the Lord struck him with leprosy as a result of it. And so a king couldn't be a priest, and a priest couldn't be king. But in this mysterious individual of whom later on, writing in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus being a high priest. Faith mentioned about Jesus being our high priest who's made a way for us to come boldly into the throne room of God, that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he is both a king and a priest. And here's a couple reasons why some people think that this Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus. We read in Genesis 14, he has no background, no record of his parents, of his birth, or of his death. He just kind of quickly appears and then he's gone. There's no way to trace his lineage, which, you know, kind of rules out Shem, because we know who his parents were. We know when he was born. It's in the genealogy. It also says of there in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, in fact, let's keep your place here and let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews is all the way in the back. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Raise your hand when you're there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. What did Jesus do? He brought righteousness. And king of Salem, meaning king of peace. What did he do? He brought peace with God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus made a way for sinners to become righteous and have peace with God. Grace and peace to you. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Note that. Made like the Son of God. Something special. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace? And King Nebuchadnezzar, they were thrown in the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to, you know, him and worship his, this statue that was really an image of who he was. And so he said, okay, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace and we're going to turn it up seven times hotter. And they throw him in and they go to their little viewing thing to watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego become crispy critters. And the problem is they're not burning up. They're actually walking around like they're in a spa, you know? They're just kind of cruising around. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, one of his servants, didn't we throw three guys in there? Like, yeah. Why do I see four? And what does he say? And the fourth is like the Son of God. It's Jesus. Jesus coming and standing with those three guys that were standing for him. He comes and stands for them in the midst of the fire, and Jesus does that for you as well. But here, in this reference, he's made like the Son of God. Something special. Third reason why is he remains a priest continually. You know the priests, the Aaronic priesthood? Aaronic means that it was the tribe of Aaron that was picked to be the family of Aaron to be the priest, the high priest in Israel. And you would become a priest at 30 and you would serve till you were 50. So the priestly ministry was only a 20-year deal. Of Jesus, he's a priest under the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, continually. His priesthood never ends. And then another passage that kind of points to this is, you can look it up on your own later, but John 8:56, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? I think it was in Genesis 14 when he met Melchizedek, this high priestly king. So the writer of Hebrews describes the priestly ministry of Jesus and why it was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And there's three main things. And Jesus' priesthood was superior to the priesthood of Aaron because he established a better covenant. The covenant under the priesthood of Aaron and the law of Moses was one that said do. Do this and you shall live. Follow these commandments and you will be blessed. The covenant that Jesus set up was, it's done. I've done it all. You just have to believe it, receive it, and walk in it. Second reason why the priesthood of Jesus was greater than that of Aaron was because Jesus brought a better atonement. The priesthood of Aaron brought an atonement that really was a covering. So one day, every single year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, you guys know this, and he would bring in blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle on in the mercy seat. And it would mean that the sins of the people of Israel were covered for another year. And they had this elaborate thing that they would do after that sacrifice was given and after he went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, is they would get a goat that they called the scapegoat. And they would take the scapegoat and they would send it out of the camp. And it would be taken by a group of priests. And they would take the priest, and one priest would take it so far, give it to another priest, and then that priest would take it a little bit further outside the camp, you know, out over one mountain, and then he'd give it to another priest, and then that priest would go, you know, to another point, and then he'd hand it off to another priest. And then when the fourth priest would get like way out in the desert, way out away from the camp, he would signal back to the priest behind him. He'd wave, and it was that, hey, it's gone. And then that priest would signal back to, you know, the other priest that it's gone. And then that priest would signal back to the priest standing there at the door of the tabernacle, and all the people of Israel gathered around, that the scapegoat is gone. And it would signify that their sins were gone and covered for a whole nother year. And that's how it worked. Jesus comes and he establishes a better atonement. In fact, his atonement we could describe as at-one-ment. That he made a way for us to be sinners, to be at one with God. So his priesthood was better than Aaron because he established a better covenant. He made a real atonement. And thirdly, the work of Jesus did not need to be repeated. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus gave himself once for all. One sacrifice that covered the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future, for anyone who would put their faith in him. We could say it this way: Jesus' sacrifice was once for all and once and for all who would put their faith in him. He established a better covenant. And so we see the preeminent reign of Christ, the spiritual reign of Christ, the priestly reign of Christ, and we finish up with the judicial reign of Christ. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up the head. What the writer is picturing here, and again, David has no idea what he's writing about, but this is a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. It's that battle that is going to take place at the end of the tribulation time when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. And the Bible describes in the book of Revelation that what's going to happen at that time, that the Antichrist is going to gather all of the kings of the world to come together in this valley in Israel called the Valley of Megiddo. And it's this massive valley in Israel. And every time we go there, we overlook this valley. And it's just an amazing piece of land that just goes for miles and miles and miles. And it was there that Napoleon said that this will be the place where the final battle on planet Earth takes place. This tremendous, vast valley. And the kings of the world are going to come against Jesus, and he is going to wipe them out. But the Bible also describes that we're going to be with him. And I think this is what the reference to is in verse 3 when it speaks of his army of volunteers. Because that's us. We come back with Jesus, riding on horses. How many of you like to ride horses? I like to ride horses. Now, if you've never ridden a horse, like really good, when a horse is not doing the trotting thing, that hurts your butt, you know. No, I'm talking about when it's just running. Because when you're riding a horse that is just running, it feels like you're just on air. It's the most amazing thing ever. I used to love to ride horses. I can't ride horses anymore because I've had two hip replacements and I would literally break if I tried to ride a horse. But I'm going to be riding a horse one day because the Bible says that we're coming back on horseback with Jesus in the clouds. It's going to be awesome. So if you don't like to ride horses, you're going to love it then. You're going to be like, this is amazing. Why didn't I do this when I was on planet Earth? It's going to be incredible. But we come back riding on horses. And notice it talks about here that his wrath is poured out. It's the wrath of God. He executes his wrath that's being poured out. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. And it's describing here, it's a horrific scene. A battlefield full of corpses. Kings are being executed. The Bible says that the blood from that battle will be up to the horse's bridle. Think about that. It's intense. And my friends, this is one of the reasons why we're still here. This is one of the reasons why the rapture hasn't happened. It's because the Bible says, and Peter writes, that God doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so he waits. Peter says he's long-suffering for that reason. He's still waiting. It's like there's still hope, and there's that others are going to put their faith in Jesus. And that's why we need to be so diligent and vigilant about sharing the gospel. Now notice that phrase, therefore he shall lift up the head. What is that talking about? Well, to lift up the head was sometimes the terminology used when an army was defeated. It's like when David takes out Goliath. Remember what he does? He lifts up his head. He's like, yeah! And everybody's like, ah! You know, the Philistines are like, that's our king. And they go running, and I love it says, and, you know, David carries the head of Goliath into Jerusalem, like, you know, many, many miles. And it's like this bloody dripping head. And he's like bringing it in, you know, it's like, yeah, it was a sign of victory. And the head of Satan's forces in the Battle of Armageddon will be one known as the Antichrist. And he will be soundly defeated by Jesus. And I think this could be a reference to that, that he lifts up the head of the Antichrist. It's like conquering. And I think that's insightful because remember in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall, where the Lord said to the serpent, there's one coming from the seed of the woman. Woman doesn't have seed. It's a scripture reference of the virgin birth. There's one coming from the seed of the woman, and you're going to bruise his heel. I mean, you're going to hurt him. You're going to strike him. It's a picture of what would happen at the cross, but he is going to crush your what? Head. Your head. And obviously, Jesus on the cross defeated Satan, defeated sin, defeated death at his resurrection, broke the chains of the enemy, but he is going to, at his second coming, he's going to defeat Satan's head, the Antichrist. He's going to knock him out. So this is describing for us the complete and final victory of Jesus. And as we close tonight, I would just ask you to consider in your heart, this is the big question, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? I'm going to ask Aaron and Faith to come back up. And that's the question we have to ask. Is Jesus your king? Is he the one that's ruling in your life and reigning in your life? Are you yielded to him? Because that's the kingdom, guys, that we want to be a part of. We live in this world, and the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 12, to not be conformed into this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable worship unto God.